Well, that was awesome, wasn't it? I tell you what, it reminds me of the verse in Revelation 5 where there's this vision that John's given in heaven. And the song is, "You are worthy," is the song that's sung to Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you have redeemed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And that's the vision that we see in heaven at the end of the age, and we got a little taste of that tonight. And so praise God for that. If you would, take your Bible. We're going to finish our study in Philemon tonight, but in preparation for our study, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll flip to Philemon after that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And I saw a message, I heard a message from John Piper years ago when he was asking this kind of provocative question, what good is forgiveness? And he's talking about our relationship with the Lord. He says, what good is forgiveness? He said, who cares about being forgiven? So when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, what good is a clean conscience, okay? Having your sin overlooked, having your sin dismissed. What good is a clean conscience if you don't have God? And Piper uses this illustration, which resonates with me, is if I do something stupid towards my wife and I upset her, and now there's this you know, ice between us. You go in the kitchen and she's got her back turned, and she's opening and shutting cabinets, and she's clicking and clacking pans together, and you can just tell there's this ice in the air. I don't know about you, I hate that feeling. I hate when that kind of thing happens. And so what I need to do as a husband who's done something dumb is to say, "Babe, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And if she says yes, what good is that? You know, what benefit is that? Is all I want in that moment when I apologize to my wife is just a clean conscience, okay? I don't feel bad about it anymore. I don't feel bad about that stupid thing that I did. Is what I want simply for the wrong to be passed? Like simply for that to be over? Is that really all that I want? No, what I want is for her to turn around, to smile at me, to hug me, and for things to really be okay between us. Like I want that love and that warmth and that joy and that happiness that we feel most of the time, for that to be restored, for us to be back together again. And so what good is forgiveness? Forgiveness is good because forgiveness leads to reconciliation. Forgiveness leads to a restored relationship, to warmth again. Piper points to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 begins this way and then ends this way. Psalm 32 begins, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." And then it ends, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice." And that's what the gospel does. The good news of Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, is not just that we get forgiveness. It's that we get God again. That we now get to be glad in the Lord, rejoice in our relationship with him. We are restored in perfect harmony with our Creator. That's what the gospel does. It doesn't just absolve us of our sins. It brings us back into right relationship with God. And not only does the gospel do that in terms of our vertical relationship with the Lord, but the gospel also does that vertically in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with other Christians. And that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, we'll start there. It talks about this ministry of reconciliation. So if you would, please stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God. We're going to read starting in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter in verse 21. Paul wrote these words as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. You can flip over to Philemon, and let me just start here as we talk about this idea of the ministry of reconciliation or the message of reconciliation. Let me make a couple of caveats before we jump into this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is certainly and mainly talking about reconciling people to God. So it's talking about a ministry of evangelism. It's talking about a ministry of mission that we go to lost people, to unbelievers who are separated from, alienated from their Creator, and we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be reconciled to God. And as Paul says, we plead with them, we beg them, be reconciled to God. And so the ministry of reconciliation that he's talking about there specifically is a ministry in terms of that vertical relationship, bringing people back into right relationship with God. But as we talked about last week, and as we've seen several times over the months that we've had together, that vertical reconciliation that we have with God should then be fleshed out in our relationships with other Christians. So that ministry of reconciliation is not just in terms of bringing people back to God, but Ephesians chapter 2, it's breaking down the dividing wall that separates the people of God. We've seen a great picture of that tonight as we have worshiped together as people of many nations. And so that gospel is not just meant to bring vertical reconciliation, but it's also meant to bring horizontal reconciliation. And so Philemon, we're going to look at tonight, gives us very practical biblical principles for this kind of ministry, for this kind of action with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let me make this very clear. Philemon, this book, is talking about reconciliation between Christians, okay? It's not necessarily talking about reconciliation between a Christian and an unbeliever. It's talking about Christian reconciliation, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so people have asked all kinds of questions over the last week of does what the Bible says in Philemon mean that if somebody in work who's not a believer wrongs you in some way, that you should never go to court with them, that you should never sue them? No, that's not what Philemon's about. Does it mean that you should just willy-nilly and indiscriminately reconcile with everybody who has wronged you? No, that's not necessarily what it's about. It's about reconciliation between people in the family of God, those who are Christians. Now, I do think that this gives us principles that could help us, and it's not a bad idea as Christians to model what Jesus has done for us by reconciling with unbelievers if we have that opportunity. And so I'm not saying you should never do that. I'm just saying the principles here in this book are about Christian reconciliation, okay? And there are 10 of them, at least there's probably more, 10 that I could come up with, all right? And so we're gonna walk through these. Trust me, I know I usually have 3 or 4 points. This doesn't mean we're going 3 times as long tonight, all right? So just be at ease, all right? Miami and Clemson play tonight, so we're not going that long, all right? I'm just kidding. 10 principles, okay, that we see from the book of Philemon, and we're gonna walk through these together. Number one, pray. First place that you start is prayer. Look what Paul says there in verse 4 of Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The first place to start when you're talking about people who are alienated from each other and bringing them back together is to start with prayer. Because for people who are estranged to come back into right relationship with one another, it's going to take the work of God. It's going to take God working in their hearts. Reconciliation is not an easy thing. It is a God thing. And so the first thing that we need to do is pray. If you are in an estranged relationship with your spouse, or there's a prodigal that you are estranged from, a child or a friend or a family member, or within the church with other Christians, the first thing you should do is commit that to prayer, and that God would work in your heart and God would work in their heart so that he could bring you together. So the first thing that we do for Christian reconciliation is that we pray. Second thing, build a rapport by honoring what you can honor. Build a rapport by honoring what you can honor. Paul starts with affirmation here. He affirms Philemon here in verse 5 because he says, I hear of your love for all the saints and of your faith toward the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul starts by building this rapport, by honoring what is noble about Philemon. Now, this is not fake flattery. He's not doing this to twist Philemon's arm so that he'll reconcile. If you'll remember kind of the background of the story is, if you weren't here last week, Onesimus was a slave who was a slave to this man Philemon who was in Colossae, a wealthy Christian there in Colossae. And Onesimus, the slave, stole from Philemon, ran away to Rome, meets the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul leads him to faith in Jesus Christ and then sends him back to Colossae to reconcile with Philemon. And so the first thing Paul does is he's trying to persuade and appeal to Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus is he begins by honoring what he can honor. He builds that rapport. Again, it's not fake flattery. He's building a bond. He's complimenting him. And here's the truth. If you truly want to reconcile, if you want to reconcile with a spouse that you're estranged from, if you want to reconcile with a friend, if you want to reconcile with a child, if you want to reconcile within the church, then it has to start with affirmation. It has to start with affirmation. It cannot, it's so easy for us as sinful human beings to always concentrate on the negative rather than the positive. And to really concentrate on critique rather than compliment, or to focus on weaknesses rather than strengths, or minuses rather than pluses. That's our natural bent sometimes, is to be able to remember all of the things that we're upset at you about, rather than to reorient our minds and say, okay, I know there's some things that we've got to resolve and there's some things I'm upset about, but what is it about you that I love? What is it about you that I appreciate? What is it about you that I honor? That's the first place to start. That's what Paul does here. Again, it's often easier to critique than it is to compliment, but if we want to build a bridge, then you have to honor what you can honor, and there must be something. It must be something. I remember a professor of mine, who just lost his dad a couple days ago. But I remember him teaching in seminary when he said, you know, when I was an adolescent, a teenager, I just thought my dad was good for nothing. I thought he was lazy. I thought he was good for nothing, because he said he would come home at night and he would just drop in his lazy boy, and then he would fall asleep watching the news. And so I just thought he was this couch potato. And he said, what really didn't dawn on me is that he got up at 4 in the morning every day and worked for 12 hours in a factory. And he's like, as I got older, I began to realize, like, he did that so that he could provide for us, so that he could take care of us. And I was being selfish, and I didn't really understand things. And so it was something that he began to honor in his dad, and to say, this is something that I appreciate and that I value that you do this for me. And that's where we have to start. If we're gonna see reconciliation, we have to build a rapport by honoring what we can honor. Number 3, persuade and appeal by love, not command. Persuade and appeal by love, not command. And then in parentheses, be playful. Okay, and we see this here. In verse 8, Paul says this, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Look what he says there in verse 14. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. And then at the end of verse 19, Paul says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Paul tries to persuade Philemon to come to the right decision on his own. He says, I'm not forcing you. I'm not coercing you. I want you to see that this is the right thing to do. He commends him to do what love would motivate you to do, what love would cause you to do. And one way that he attempts to persuade and appeal is by being playful. And so we see this. We noted this last week, but I'll note it again. Paul, as he's making his appeal, says, hey, now listen, Philemon, I'm just an old man, and I'm in jail. Oh, and by the way, I led you to Christ, and so you're going to heaven instead of hell, okay? So just, you know, just maybe do this old man a favor, all right, by doing what I've asked you to do. Paul is playful here. He's not commanding. He's not bullying. He's not intimidating. He's trying to playfully persuade him and appeal to him to do what is the right thing. And can I just tell you this? Being playful is far more persuasive than being forceful if you are having to depend on that person doing something of their own volition. Okay, now I'm not saying that like in a boss-employee relationship or a coach-employer relationship. Yeah, I understand that there are certain relationships and certain positions where being forceful seems like it gets more results. But when it comes to people voluntarily reconciling with each other or people voluntarily loving one another. Can I just tell you this? I'm not saying not to be a disciplinarian in your home. Obviously, the Bible talks about that, and I've even preached on that from Proverbs, so I'm not saying that at all. But you cannot force your children to long-term love you or walk with Jesus. I mean, are we all just clear about that? You cannot force your children long-term to love you or to follow Jesus. You have to persuade them. You have to appeal to them. You have to win them. You have to get buy-in from them. And that's what Paul wants here. He says, I don't want you to do this because you're being forced to do this. I want you to do this of your own accord. I want you to do this of your own will. And so if reconciliation is going to happen, it cannot be forced. It is something that you have to persuade somebody to come to that decision on their own. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Number four, confession of sin is necessary, but don't dwell on sin that's been forgiven. Confession of sin is necessary, but don't dwell on sin that's been forgiven. Let me show you this here in Philemon. Starting there in verse 10, Paul is going to show Philemon that Onesimus, who has run away from him, wronged him, sinned against him, is a changed man. He's become a believer, which means he's confessed that sin that he's committed. He's willing to own that sin, and he's gone to the cross for forgiveness of that sin, and now he's coming back to Philemon for forgiveness of that sin. Okay, and so there is confession of sin here. Look in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment, which means I led him to faith in Christ. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. And so he's indicating that life change. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, look, Onesimus is a changed man. He's confessed his sin, he's repented of it, he's believed the gospel, he's been saved by Jesus Christ. And so let's be very clear about this. Reconciliation cannot happen if the rift that is between you is a rift because of at least one party has sinned against another party, or maybe both parties have sinned against each other. Reconciliation is not possible if folks are not willing to humble themselves and admit what they did wrong. And so Paul is clear here, Onesimus has done that. He's become a Christian. Now he's coming back to you seeking reconciliation. He's willing to humble himself before you. And so reconciliation requires someone taking that initiative. Okay, if it's one party that sinned against another, then that party that sinned has to take that initiative. If it's both parties that have sinned against each other, then someone in that standoff is going to have the humility to say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And make the first step. Now, typically what happens when you do that is that others respond in kind. Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, says this: the golden result is a corollary to the golden rule, which calls us to do to others as we would have them do to us. The golden result says people will usually treat us the way we treat them. If we blame others for a problem, they'll usually blame us in return. But if we say, I was wrong, it is amazing how often the response will be, it was my fault too. And so, confession of sin is absolutely necessary if reconciliation is going to take place. But we aren't supposed to dwell on sin that's been forgiven. Paul tells us there, and it's really interesting, if you see there in verse 15, when he's talking about what's happened, Paul uses the passive voice in verse 15. Paul says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. I mean, does anybody else find that interesting? Like, it's like something happened to Onesimus. He was parted from Philemon. He ran away. He ran away. And Paul says, perhaps this is the reason why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. The passive voice there in 15, verse 15, is minimizing dwelling on Onesimus's sin. That's what Paul's doing. Because he's a changed man, because that sin has been paid for by the blood of the Lamb, Paul is minimizing that sin because Jesus has taken care of it. Jesus has forgiven it. And that's Paul's whole point here. Like, look, there's a bigger plan here than just you and Onesimus. There's a bigger plan here than even the wrong that he's done to you. Jesus has dealt with that sin. And Jesus has poured out his grace. And so maybe the reason why he's minimizing that is because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus, and because it brings great glory to God, and because it's going to lead to their reconciliation. And so what we see in Philemon is, yes, you have to deal with sin, but you do not dwell on sin because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that the mark of love is that it keeps no record of wrong. That's a mark of love, is that it keeps no record of wrong. And so confession of sin is necessary, but you don't dwell on sin that's been forgiven. And it should be the same for us in reconciliation. As Ken Whitten, our third party, has said to us, you know, one of the things that happens if you talk about a marriage relationship that breaks up, maybe they're separated, maybe even divorced, and then they get back together, and when they sit the kids down, they don't walk through with the kids every sin that mom and dad committed against each other. They say, hey, mom and dad are back together. And I did wrong, and the other says, I did wrong, and we've confessed that to each other, we've confessed that to the Lord, and we're back together, and we want to be together forever. And so let's understand that confession of sin is necessary, but let's don't dwell on sin that's been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Number five, be motivated by God's glory and see his bigger plan. Be motivated by God's glory and see his bigger plan. Verse 6, which we looked at in depth last week, but I'll just repeat it. I pray that the sharing of your faith, the participation of your faith, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. So he's saying, I want this fellowship that you have in the Lord to work itself out in you reconciling so that Jesus gets the glory. And then, as we just read in verses 15 and 16, he's pointing to, like, what's happened here is part of God's bigger plan to bring glory to his name. By saving Onesimus, by bringing you two back into right relationship with one another, and by giving that picture to your church and to the city of Colossae, so that people see my power, so people see what I'm able to accomplish. That's what God is saying here through Paul. And so the number one motivation for reconciliation cannot be self-interest, and it cannot be self-glory. It has to be honoring the Lord and making his name great. Paul says, here's what you should be motivated by. People seeing that the gospel is real. restored relationships, Onesimus being changed forever, God getting the glory in Colossae. That's the number one thing that Paul's after, is the name of the Lord being made great. And that's the same thing for us when it comes to reconciliation. It always has to start with honoring the Lord, doing what is right before the Lord. This helps us to see if that's the number one motivation, if the number one motivation is the glory of God, then that helps us to see that the purpose of the reconciliation process is not that I or anyone else get their way. That's not what reconciliation's about. Humans getting their way. No, it's about God being pleased. That's the main thing. God getting the glory. And so we should be motivated by God's glory and see his bigger plan. And that motive helps us as we talk about the next point, number six. Be willing to be like Jesus. Be willing to be like Jesus. Paul says in verse 12, I'm giving up my preferences. I'd like to keep Onesimus with me, but I'm sending him back to you. And then we see in verse 18, he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And so said, if reconciliation is going to happen, then there's going to be people who have to take the cost. Like, it's going to be costly. Ken Whitten said about being a bridge, I mentioned this last week, you can't be a bridge between people unless you're willing to be walked on, okay? And that it's a funny, you know, witty kind of statement. But that reminds me of the way that Jesus bridges the gap between us and God. I don't know if you guys, when I was a kid, this was the way the gospel was shared with me. This is the way I learned first to share the gospel. I think there'll be a picture up on the screen. It's called the bridge illustration. Okay, and you see that separation there is the separation between God and man because of our sin. We're separated from God because of our sin. We're certainly going to receive death because of our sin. We're going to be judged. And the only way that we could get back to God is that Jesus bridged the gap by his death and resurrection. And so Jesus, at cost to himself, the very cost of his life, paid our sin debt, took the death that we deserve, took the judgment that we deserve, so that we could be brought back into right relationship with the Lord. And Paul says here, listen, I'll be like Jesus in this equation. I'll be willing to take the loss, take the hit, give up my preference, sacrifice for somebody else, pay the debt that I do not owe. Paul is willing to be like Jesus, sacrificing self-interest and bridging the gap. And if reconciliation is going to happen in our relationships, again, with each other in a marriage or in a family or in a church, if that's going to happen, the only way it's going to happen is if there are Christians in those relationships who are willing to sacrifice preference, willing to be stepped on, willing to take the hit at cost to themselves so that the relationship can be restored. It's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 to the church of Corinth, why are you taking each other to court? Why are you suing one another? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather take the hit and get a loss in this situation? Instead, you're going before unbelievers and showing them that the body of Christ is divided. And so don't do that. And if it requires you not getting what you want and taking the hit and sacrificing your preference, then do it for the sake of the body and for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God's name. And so if reconciliation is going to happen, we've got to be willing to be like Jesus. Number seven, go above and beyond. Err on the side of grace. Go above and beyond. Err on the side of grace. He says there in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul is sure that Philemon will do what Paul has asked him to do and even more. Because again, that's what our God does for us. Our God, the grace of the gospel is that he does far more for us than we deserve, far more than we could ever do for ourselves. And so grace does more than is required. Grace goes above and beyond. And so go above and beyond if reconciliation is going to happen. Err on the side of grace. Number eight. Talk as if everyone will reconcile and more. Talk as if everyone will reconcile and more. There's a great leadership principle we see here from Paul in verse 21 where he says, confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do more than I say. Paul's talking as if this is a foregone conclusion that Philemon's going to do it. He's like, I know this is going to happen. He's talking about it as if it is sure, as if it is certain. And this is a good leadership principle is when you're trying to lead people, you talk as if you know it's going to happen. Okay, one example of this that we see, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, is in the Ten Commandments, okay? In the Ten Commandments. Have you ever thought to yourself, like when I was a kid, you think about the King James Version, it says, thou shalt or shall, which is what? Future tense. It's the King James future tense. Thou shall not commit adultery. Thou shall not murder. Thou shall not bear false witness. And so thou shall not covet. Like, if you put it in modern English, it's you will not commit adultery. You will not murder. You will not steal. Like, that's, it's the negative particle in Hebrew with the imperfect verb, which is usually the verb of future tense. Okay, now it certainly has a volitional, when the negative and the imperfect put together, it has a volitional in terms of you should not. But again, as it's been translated in our Bibles, is you will not do this. Why do you see that blurring of the line? Well, that's the Ten Commandments. What God is saying is, this is what my people will look like. You're the people who are not going to kill each other. You're the people who are not going to take from each other. You're the people who are not going to lie to each other. You're the people who aren't going to covet what doesn't belong to you. That's who my people are. And so it's not just a prohibition. It's a description of, like, this is who my people, when they are submitted to my will, this is who they will be. And speaking like this inspires people to live out what is right. Even if that's not their first inclination, speaking like this inspires people to live out what is right. We see this, for example, in Winston Churchill when he inspired Britain in World War II. In his biography, The Last Lion, this is what one scholar named Berlin said about Churchill. Berlin saw him as a leader who imposed his imagination and his will upon his countrymen, idealizing them with such intensity that in the end, they approached his ideal and began to see themselves as he saw them. In doing so, he transformed cowards into brave men. And so we speak as if these things are true. This is something that my dad has taught me. My dad in his seminary will say, listen, we will be a Great Commission people who are going to take the gospel to the nations. We will be a Great Commandment people who love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And Paul's saying to us by the Spirit, we will be a reconciling people who maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So speak as if you know everybody's going to reconcile and do the right thing. Number 9, have an accountability process. Look what he says there in verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Paul's telling him, I think I'm going to get out of jail soon, and I'm going to come check up on you. I think I'm getting out soon, and I'm going to come check up on you, okay? So there's this accountability. I'm asking you to do the right thing. I'm trusting that you're going to do it, but I'm also going to verify that you are walking rightly. So have that accountability process. And then number 10, finally, remind each other that we are family. Remind each other that we are family. The family theme is all over Philemon. Let me just show this to you very quickly. Verse 6, again, that key verse where he talks about the sharing of your faith, or the koinonia, the fellowship, family participation of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in Christ for the sake of Christ. We see that idea of that participation with one another. You see there in verses 10 through 12 where he says, Onesimus is now my son, and then you've received back a brother forever. He's not your slave anymore. He's your brother, and you're going to be in that brother relationship forever. And so you see this family theme running all over. And so that's the whole thing that he's getting at here is, look, it's not just that I'm sending him back to you and that you're going to overlook his offense to you. You're going to be family. You're going to be back in right relationship with one another. This is the wild thing here about the Christian life. The wild thing about the Christian life is that in the Christian fellowship, We literally and actually do belong to each other. We are mutually identified with one another. That's why Paul can say there in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. It's how Paul refers to Onesimus, his brother. I'm sending him back to you, and he's my own heart. That we as brothers and sisters in Christ are so intertwined that we are mutually identified with one another. So that as the family of God, we are literally able to be happy with our brothers and sisters when they are happy, to weep with them when they weep. We grieve over people that we've never met in the Middle East who are being thrown in jail or killed for their faith because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are intertwined with the people of God. It's an amazing quote. I remember reading this quote from a Christian philosopher named Peter Kreeft, and it's just one of those ones that I just always recall just because of how striking it is. He was asked the question, how do you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? How do you know that Jesus was really raised from the dead? And this is what Peter Kreeft said. He said, because I saw it. What he's saying in that, when he says, because I saw it, he's saying, look, I am so closely identified with Mary Magdalene and Peter and John that what they saw, I saw. That's what it means to be part of the family of God, that we are mutually identified with one another. We are joined together. And this would have been as radically countercultural in the first century as it is now, that this man, Philemon, would welcome back this guy who wronged him, who was his slave, and welcome him back into the fellowship of the church as a brother, not as master and servant, but as brother and brother. And this echoes what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says this about the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, what Paul's saying there, our gender, our race, our economic status is not eliminated by the gospel, but it is no longer our primary identity. Our primary identity as those who believe the gospel is that we are in Christ, that we are the people of God. And so now our relationships go even deeper than blood. They're blood-bought relationships. And just imagine this picture as we close. Imagine this picture. There were people in the town there in Colossae who would share at the marketplace, hey, did you hear what Onesimus did to Philemon? Did you hear how he took his stuff? You hear how he ran away? And then those people, one day, when they visit the church at Colossae that was meeting in Philemon's house, they walk in and they see these two men that they've heard this story about, and they're embracing each other, and they're saying, brother, how was your week? And they're singing songs to Jesus at the top of their lungs, and then they're sitting down at the table, enjoying a meal together, passing the cup, and celebrating the body and the blood of Jesus as one family in Jesus Christ. That would have been an incredible picture of what the gospel is able to accomplish. And the good news is we get an opportunity to experience that right now. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to go into a time of response. Here's what the response is going to be. We're going to come to the Lord's table together, and we're going to take bread, we're going to drink the cup. So as we get prepared to do that, here's what I want to challenge you with. If you are in the room tonight and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you've made that public in baptism, then we invite you to take the supper. So if you're here and you're a believer, you've made that public in baptism, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus welcomes us to his table. Jesus wants us to celebrate what he's done for us. This meal celebrates the fact that Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be made sons and daughters of the King. And we get to eat this and drink this in celebration of that truth. And so if that's you and you've experienced that, then we invite you to take this meal with us. If you're here in the room or you're watching online and that's not true of you, you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, please hear me when I say this. You say, why in the world are you excluding me from what you're about to do? Listen, we don't want to exclude you. We want this meal to be an invitation to you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We want this to be the last time you don't take the Lord's Supper. And so when we get done here in a few minutes, there's going to be pastors standing around here at the front who would love to talk to you about how your life can be changed and you can be reconciled to God before you leave this room tonight or before you log off. Call the church office and give us an opportunity to talk to you. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, this meal is an invitation to you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you are a believer, then we're going to celebrate this meal together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let us pray together, and then we'll get ready to take the meal, and then we'll sing to the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy and for what you've done for us. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would do a work in our midst, that anybody who doesn't know you would come to know you as Lord. And Lord, that by taking this supper together, that you would join us together. You would unite us together in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.